Your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 13. Again, this morning, I had someone mention to me on Wednesday, said, "Pastor, you're on track. You said it would take you at least 2 years, and it's going to take you at least 2 years to get through Mark. But hey, we're in chapter 13. There's only three chapters left, so all God's people should say, glory. We're going to get there." Mark 13, and it's found on page 849 in your pew Bibles. I hope you'll follow along in God's Word. You'll notice I have the whiteboard up here this morning because I went home last week and I was thinking, you know what? We just dove out into the deep end of the pool and I didn't ask if everybody could swim. And we had no swim test. We had no floaties. We just jumped in. So I wanted to give some brief introduction to this whole topic of the end times, how it will all end. Eschatology is what it's called. I understand, as was mentioned last week, that we have a variety of views about how it will all end. I believe that we should hold our views loosely. I believe that we should take a lead from what we saw last week, that the disciples thought that they had it all mapped out correctly. That's why they said to Jesus, "Look at these stones. Look at this amazing building, this temple." And Jesus was not impressed. What did he say? "It's going to be not one stone left upon another." And he was referring to what was going to happen in 70 AD. Then they asked him further questions. They would like some follow-up. They had wanted a Q&A, and no one can blame them. So they asked at the Mount of Olives, they're headed back to Bethany for the night. That was Jesus's kind of bed and breakfast during these days. It's Wednesday of Holy Week. The Lord Jesus is going to be crucified in 2 days. It's probably Wednesday evening. They're on the Mount of Olives and they can see the temple. It's probably a very majestic view. And that's where they ask their questions. When and what are the signs? And I wonder if you had opportunity to ask Jesus about how it was all going to end, would our questions be similar? When? I'd like to know when. I'd like to put it on the calendar. And what are going to be the signs that it's about to happen? Well, the Lord Jesus probably frustrated the disciples, and maybe you were frustrated a little last week if you were here, that he didn't give them a specific answer in these first 13 verses. He's actually going to mention a sign, though, in verse 14, which is our text today. And before we launch into this, I do want to remind you that I do not believe that your view on eschatology, exactly how the details of how it all ends, is an essential matter. I believe it's more tertiary in its importance. I don't even believe it's necessarily secondary. I do believe that you must believe that Jesus Christ will bodily, visibly, and powerfully return. And that is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we cannot agree to disagree about his powerful return. However, about the details, I think we should hold those loosely. But to say they're not essential is not to say, and some of you may have misunderstood, that it's not important. Because how we view what's going to happen next and how it's all going to end impacts how we think, our attitudes, our actions, our attitudes, our anticipations. In fact, you may recall that in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is addressing a few items, but one of the items he's addressing with this young church is their eschatology was off. And it was causing some problems. In 2 Thessalonians, you want to know what the problem was? They thought the Lord was about to come back so soon they quit their jobs, maxed their credit cards, I don't know about that, but they quit their jobs and they were becoming moochers, lazy bums. They were nuisances. All because they got their eschatology wrong. So while I do not believe it's an essential, we can actually misunderstand or take the extremes of our position and land up in some real error, like the Thessalonians. So what does Paul do to try to get everybody back to work? He teaches them on eschatology. So most of 2 Thessalonians is going to deal with end times events, and he's going to give them some specifics. But I do want to lay out for you this morning, there are four major, I'm actually going to add a fifth, views about end times. Now, I'm going to suggest and try to persuade you about one that I believe is the best perspective about prophecy. What I mean by prophecy particularly are the Olivet Discourse, these passages on the Olivet Discourse that we're looking at in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. I'm also referring to the book of Revelation as well as 1 and 2 Thessalonians and other passages that are prophetic. One view is that all of these things happened in the past. So one view is they look at these things as already fulfilled. The big technical word is preterist. So if you want to sound smart, call it preterism, okay? So their view is that all of this essentially took place. So a preterist is going to look at Mark 13 that we're studying together, and they're going to say all of that took place between 66 AD and 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by Titus. It's already done. Now, if you are these are really partial preterists, we should call them. I'm really confusing things now. Because a full preterist is a heretic. A full preterist, and there are some of them, that believe that everything's already taken place, that Jesus actually came back. It was a spiritual coming. It wasn't a real, visible, physical coming back. So that's heretical. But there's what we call past or partial preterists that believe that what is in the book of Revelation, for instance, chapter 1 all the way to the 6th verse of chapter 20, already took place in the past. That this all took place in the first century. And you say, why does that matter? Well, it matters because if all of that's already done, essentially these passages are just reading someone else's mail. There's another view, and it's called, not only do we have the past and the preterist, but we have a view that we would call idealistic. Idealist. Now, an idealist believes, again, that all of the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25, as well as Luke 21, and most of Revelation, they would say is preterist, but they would also say what's happening is this is an apocalypse. And an apocalyptic literature means that symbols are used to describe what is happening in the Christian life, and that Jesus Christ is actually reigning right now in his 1,000-year millennium, although it's not specific about 1,000 years. And what you see in the book of Revelation are metaphors and pictures and symbols of Christian life and the ups and downs and the battle between Satan and the battle with the flesh and the battle with the world. So they would look at all of these, and particularly Revelation, but sometimes even these passages that we're going to consider, and they're going to say those are all symbols. It doesn't mean that we should expect any of these things to happen. There is what we call the historist, and there's not many of them left anymore, not because they're history, but this was what a lot of the reformers in the Protestant Reformation believed. They believed that what was happening in Revelation, the first few chapters, was the church in the first century, but then what you can see is basically a prophecy of how church will go for all of the time until Jesus comes back. It kind of flopped, though, because they couldn't get agreement and unity on exactly what the symbols meant for each of those time periods. And then there's what I would like to encourage you to consider as a futurist. A futurist believes that these are primarily events that haven't took place and that we are supposed to anticipate that these are actually going to be fulfilled. And that the Lord Jesus is giving instruction about not only when the temple would be destroyed, but he's actually talking about what else they ask about. When will all these things be accomplished before the Son of Man returns? And I believe that that is the approach that we should take. But there are others that you have a different approach. And we're going to add a fifth one to this. And we were going to do this with just a little bit of an acrostic. Some of you, your position that you hold strongly to and tenaciously is, it will all work out. So I should say an O there, not an A. So some of you, your view is, it's all going to work out. You may have heard of the position of the pan-millennialist. It's just all going to pan out at the end, right? So, but all of these approaches, I do want you to understand that like the Thessalonians who began to have an aberrant expectation about how it was all going to end, began to impact their lives, their attitudes, their anticipations, as well as their actions. They quit their jobs. How are you going to get everybody back to work, Paul? I mean, it's almost like after COVID. How do we get everybody off of their couch and back to work? Paul says, I'm going to teach them some eschatology. So this morning, I do want you to know Whether you find yourself in any of these positions, I'm obviously going to try. I'm going to put my cards out on the table. I'm going to try to convince you over the course of this series that the futurist approach is the most accurate dealing with the natural, not the wooden or the literal necessarily, but the most natural, historic, contextual, grammatical dealing with the text. I believe that's where it points us to. So I want to try to persuade you. I said to you last week, you don't have to believe it necessarily. I do not believe it's an essential, but I hope you'll at least be teachable and let me give it a try, okay? So I'm going to try to show you from the scriptures why I think you should point this way as you read passages like Mark 13. But I do want to say to all of us that no matter what our position is, we need to be careful that we all have blind spots. And some of these positions are going to lead us to activities and actions and anticipations that can be really detrimental. For instance, there are some that believe as a preterist that they're actually going to bring in the kingdom by Christianizing the world. One of the challenges with that is it can lead you to a position of where you actually believe that you are the one that's going to bring in the kingdom by changing the laws of the land. Sometimes as an idealist, you can begin to interpret scripture where symbols are not and become very loose in your dealing with scripture. As a premillennialist, you can become, or a futurist, you can find yourself as an escapist. You're just looking for the rapture, or you're looking to be removed from all of the danger and all the tribulation. I think all of these positions, and even the IWAWO, these are positions that the scriptures do not point us to. They point us to keeping our eyes on the Savior. With that in mind, I want us to look at our text found in verse 14. And in verse 14, I would just like to share with you a few points here, and we're going to deal with this text in 2 weeks. So if you feel like, wow, we didn't cover the whole passage, I'm going to come back at it because I had a long intro, okay? So Mark 13, verses 14 to 23 is our text. So will you please stand with me, congregation, for the reading of God's perfect word. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take this cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, there's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want you to see that parenthetical in verse 14. It's going to be kind of the theme that I just hang a few thoughts on here briefly. Here it is. Let the reader understand. Can you say that with me? Let the reader understand. You've memorized some of the Olivet Discourse already. Let's say it again. Let the reader understand. When I read it, were you going, I don't understand? I've chuckled a few times when I've read that passage this week because I'm like, I don't understand, Lord. I know you want me to. You're saying to. It's an imperative. Let the reader understand, but I don't. So what do? The Lord Jesus here is giving instruction. He's giving an answer. The most specific answer he's going to give in the passage up to this point to their question, when and what is the sign? So what I'd like for you to see is there is a sign that the Lord is going to speak of, and then there's a strategy once we see the sign. So first of all, let's look at this sign that he points to. In verse 14, he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be. What is he talking about? Well, he's referring to something that Daniel mentioned three times in Daniel 9, 27, Daniel 11, 31, and Daniel 12, 11. Now, those of the past persuasion are going to say that when Titus came into the temple, this is what took place. They brought in some Roman flags. They desecrated the temple. And so this is actually what he's talking about here. Now, just a couple reasons why I don't believe that is what he's talking about. I believe he's talking about something more elevated, more full fulfillment of earlier prophecies than just what happened in AD 70? Because if you'll notice in verse 19, I just read it, but I want you to see it again. Here's how he describes this time period and this sign when you know things are about to go down. Look at verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. I have a problem with saying this has already been fulfilled when the Lord Jesus is going to say this is going to be so catastrophic that nothing that's happened in terms of catastrophes or tragedies can compare to it. So that would mean that there's going to be something that is worse than what are the biggest catastrophes that we see in the scriptures? The global flood would come to mind. This is going to be greater than that, unless Jesus is just speaking in hyperbole, trying to scare his disciples. Or is he being specific here? It would be bigger than the 10 plagues that were sent to Egypt. It would be bigger than the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It would be bigger than the Holocaust. It would be bigger than the tragedies that we know about in world history. He's saying before the beginning of time, this is going to be bigger than that. So I don't believe that he's necessarily speaking of what Titus did when they came in and ransacked and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And also his reference to Daniel. So this abomination of desolation, real quickly, the word abomination is a word that you're familiar with if you have a King James Version. That there are a lot of sins that are listed in the Old Testament and they're called what? Abominations. The word simply means blasphemy. Or it means sacrilege. Or something that desecrates something that's designated as holy. The word desolation means that as a result of this horrible activity, this blasphemy, there's going to be destruction and desolation. So when he says the abomination of desolation, he's talking about something that takes place that will be abominable, blasphemous to God, and it will also bring terrible destruction and desolation. So we're just looking at the text, trying to pick up some hints here. So we ask ourselves, is there ever a place in the scriptures where abomination of desolation is mentioned? I do want to help you in this seeing this sign. Again, I'm trying to encourage you to see this as a future unveiling of God's redemptive purposes that I believe, I'm convinced it will happen in the past, in the future. It's going to be there's a partial fulfillments of this in the past, but there will be an ultimate fulfillment in the future. I do want us to interpret the scriptures naturally, like we always do. So when you see a passage that says the abomination of desolation, you need to ask yourselves, okay, I haven't used those words this week, but what do they mean? Well, you'd go to places like Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31. You may want to jot these down, and Daniel 12:11. We're not going to go there today because that would definitely be a tangent, and I can't go there. But what you're going to find is Daniel is talking about in Daniel 9 and Daniel 11 about a future moment of abomination of desolation that will be ultimate. But in Daniel 11, kind of the meat of the sandwich, he talks about something that actually took place December 15th, 167 B.C. It actually took place. It was a guy that you read about in the book of 1 Maccabees. Although 1 Maccabees is not an inspired part of our Bible, it does give history of that time period. And it talks about this man whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the IV, Epiphanes. He was the Seleucid king that worshipped Zeus. And he came into the temple and he ransacked Jerusalem and he outlawed worship in the temple. But he also did something that was incredibly blasphemous. He took a hog, a pig, and he sacrificed it on the altar of God. And then he took the broth after that sacrifice, the pig broth, and he splattered it all over the temple. He desecrated the temple. And the Jews looked back at this event as the fulfillment of Daniel 11. That's what took place. But Jesus obviously is speaking about something future, something even greater that's going to happen. And I want you to notice, too, that he doesn't call this abomination of desolation an event. Do you notice that in your text? What does he say about the abomination of desolation? Stay with me here. You say, well, I've already got my mind made up. I'm not going to be here for that. But before you do that, please read the text. Don't make up your mind too quickly. He says it's a he. He calls it a person, not a thing, not an event. He says when he stands in the place where he should not be. Matthew calls this the holy place. I'm going to turn to a passage here in just a minute where these connections are made even clearer. And here's what I just want you to do, dear people. I want us to interpret God's word the same as we interpret it always. We always give honor to the context, to the history, to the grammar. We ask ourselves, what kind of genre of literature is this? I believe this is prophetic literature. You will not hear me call it apocalypse, because apocalyptic literature is described as symbols that really have no reality and meaning. And I do not believe that's what's described here, nor what is actually happening in the book of Revelation. And I'll prove it to you, or at least I'll try. I want you to turn now real quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Remember, I told you, these saints have a bad eschatology. They quit their jobs. Paul's got to get them back to work. So what is he going to do? He's going to teach them some end time stuff. That'll get them back to work. They believed that his coming was so imminent, so near, that they could quit their jobs. How many of you would say, that'd be a glorious thing to do? I'm not going to say that because I'm your pastor, but it would be a glorious thing for many of you. But that's how they had interpreted their understanding. And in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, listen to what he says here. That's page 989 in your pew Bibles. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come or is about to come. Remember, they had two things going on. They were concerned about earlier Christians who had died in their family, and where would they miss the second coming of Christ? And now there's these other over-realized eschatology where they quit their jobs. He's dealing with all of this. But I do want you to mark something in your Bible. It's really cool to mark your Bibles. So please mark your Bibles. You want to see the connections in the grammar with Mark 13 and 2 Thessalonians 2. I didn't just make this up. I didn't pull it out of the hat. It is actually connected grammatically. It says, now concerning the coming of our Lord. That's the word parousia. That is the word that references Jesus Christ's second coming. That's the same word used in Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25, and Luke 21. Another word, being gathered together. Do you see that? That Greek word, translated in three words here, is also used in Mark 13. We're going to see in a couple messages from today that it is also used. And then this word is used. Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Do you remember that last week? We need to be alert but not alarm, right? This is the word to have hysteria. These believers had hysteria, and he's saying, don't do that. The only reason I point these out is all of these grammatical connections tell us this goes back to where? To the Olivet Discourse, to Jesus Christ teaching his disciples. At least I'm going to try to make that case. Let's continue our reading. He says, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will come. Two things are going to happen. There'll be a rebellion, an apostasy, and the man of lawlessness, a man, is going to be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do also until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will what? Now, not to be sarcastic, that didn't happen in 70 AD. He wasn't killed. Titus wasn't killed. Jesus didn't come and kill him. Okay? So if Paul is talking about the same thing Jesus is talking about, and I'm arguing that he is, that hasn't taken place yet. You have to do great harm to the text to say that Jesus came back in 70 AD and he killed the one who was committing the abomination of desolation, and that's all past. He says he will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by, here it is, same word, the appearance of his coming, the parousia. Now, the reason I bring that to your mind is Paul's going to get people back to work by telling them about the Antichrist. Telling them about the abomination of desolation. Now, at least hear me out here. He's going to describe him again as a man, a lawless one who thinks he's above the law. He opposes God. He's the final Antichrist that's referenced in other passages of Scripture. He's born for destruction. His DNA is destructive. He's coming by the power of Satan, verse 9. He has supernatural power. He's unparalleled in his ability to deceive. Now again, I can read this and say, Paul, you're just trying to scare them back to their jobs. Good job. Or I can say, no, I have to read the text and ask myself before I dismiss interpreting the passage in a natural, you could say literal, way. If I'm going to interpret all of this symbolically, or if I'm going to interpret all of this as though it's happened in the past, there has to be legitimate exegetical or Bible interpretation reasons to do so. I want to give you one final argument along this way of the signs or the future. And here it is. I want you to turn real quickly to the book of Revelation. Some of you are saying, I knew he was going there. I knew he was going there. Well, I'm glad I could satisfy what you already knew I was going to do. But when you come to the book of Revelation, real quickly, I do want to say to you, you're going to bring these interpretative, kind of your decoding ring to the passage. We all do. But I want to help you with this because John does something great for us. He lays out for us what this book is, what kind of book it is. He calls it five times in one and in various chapters, chapter one, and then you'll see it at the beginning, you'll see it in chapter 22 and sprinkled throughout. He calls it a prophecy, not an apocalypse. A prophecy is something that we expect there to be what? Fulfillment from. But I also want you to see that in verse 19, he does give an outline for the book. Look at verse 19. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. So I believe what he's saying here is, John, write down what you've seen, and there are two categories of what you've seen. The things that are, chapter 2 and 3 are going to describe churches, seven churches in Asia Minor. And then I want you to describe the things that are to come, future. Now, I've got to come to verse 19 and say John didn't know what he was doing when he laid out this outline, or he didn't mean what he said. I've got to have some interpretive reason if I'm going to be treating the text naturally, and I think carefully, to dismiss this. And I want to give you one more concluding historical antidote. One of John the Apostle's, the author of John of Revelation, one of his disciples was named Polycarp. And he had a disciple named Irenaeus. Now, Polycarp and Irenaeus are both known to be what we call historic premillennialists. They were futurists. They believed that what their discipler, John, wrote in the book of Revelation was for the future. So, not to be sarcastic at all, but I do want to appeal to your logic on this one. If John, the author of the Revelation, taught his disciples, this is future, guys, then how should we interpret the book of Revelation? It's a logic. I know it's extended. It's beyond the scriptural argument. But I did want to throw it out there because it was my last try to convince you that you should see these as future. But I do want to finish with today, and we will pick this up in a few weeks. But I want to finish today with just some reactions. Turn back, please, to Mark 13. I believe no matter where you fall on this, okay, that the applications of these passages are the same for us as God's people. He's going to nourish our souls. He's going to give us some reactions. You'll notice, once you see this, he says, let the reader understand. He's going to say, let the reader understand that there are also some strategies that you should have when you see these things taking place. I recall with you that last week we saw that he says these things are going to be like birth pangs. They're going to be like birth pains. What's going to happen is they're going to start getting more and more regular. More and more intense. Now, I would suggest to you that when you read the book of Revelation from a futurist perspective, that you're going to see this with the three sets of judgments. You have the seals. These are the scroll, basically the deed of the world. that are opened up one by one. And when you get to the seventh seal, you see that there are seven trumpet judgments. And then those reveal at the seventh trumpet judgment, then there are seven bowl judgments. I believe these things begin to escalate before Jesus Christ comes back. Now, if you believe that, or if you see that, I would suggest to you, even if you don't see it as a futurist, you would understand that Jesus is saying to his disciples, things are going to get worse. Now, I do understand. I have some post-millennial friends who think it's going to get better. And they are very optimistic, and praise God for them. I don't think they're interpreting what I see throughout the scriptures as things aren't going to get better. There's going to be a great apostasy, as Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians. But how should we react? The first thing he says is, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's in the housetop not go down nor enter the house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. He's going to give some strategies. And the first strategy he's going to mention here is that we need to realize that we need to be prepared. Prepared with an eternal mindset. Now, this may seem odd to you because generally Jesus is going to say, when people are persecuting, stand up for truth. He's already told us that the Holy Spirit at moments of this persecution is going to give them the very words to say. So don't fear. But here he's saying, actually, run for the hills. He talks about this flat roof that you'll see even in modern day Israel today, where they have basically a deck where they can enjoy food, or they can enjoy reading, or they can enjoy worship, and they have a staircase on the side. He says, don't even go into your home and get any possessions. If you're working out on the field, don't go get your cloak. Cloak was some of their most prized possession. It was used not just for a coat, but it was also used as a blanket when it was cold. He says, don't go to take care of any of those things. You need to run for the hills. Reminds me of when you're on an airplane and they give you that senseless instruction. You heard it? Flight attendant, in case of an emergency landing, exit immediately and don't try to collect your personal belongings. I don't need to be told that. We have an emergency landing. I'm still alive. I'm out of this plane, right? But this is kind of God's or Jesus's counsel for his disciples. He says, when you see the escalation of these days, you need to flee. When the abomination of desolation, when that which is abominable to God begins to be the law of the land. And now I'm going to stretch our application. If you may not be a futurist who's going to see this fulfilled in one person, in the personification of the Antichrist. But dear folks, I don't think it is a stretch for any of our understanding and imagination to see that which God calls as abominable is often becoming the law of the land in the world that we live in. And what happens at the moment where you're told you must commit the abomination if you want to live, if you want to have your sustenance, if you want to have the ability to be a citizen in this place? I'm not trying to scare you, but what do these words mean? He says flee. But I want you to see not only we need to be prepared, he talks about that we need to understand and trust in the pity of the Lord. He says that the Lord is going to look at the women who are pregnant in those days or nursing infants, and he's going to have pity on them. And then he tells us, pray that it won't be winter. I don't know if you ever saw that little phrase before I read it, and it just sticks out to you. I thought the weatherman controlled the weather. I mean, he's telling them, even in the midst of persecution and tribulation, pray that it won't be at that time of year. Pray that it won't be at a cold time of year. But not only the pity of the Lord and the preparation, but I want you to see that we need to trust in the providence of God. He talks about that the Lord has already put a time limit on this tribulation. Do you see that? And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the who? The elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. You say, what does that mean, Pastor? I don't know exactly. I just know he says, because of his elect, he shortened the days. He's cut them short. There's a time limit on them. That God is in control, that although the days are going to be very severe, and a word that we coined really in during COVID, it was unprecedented is what he's describing here. Our Father has already put a timeline on it for the sake of his elect. Some of us hear that word elect and we get all nervous. Oh no, here we go. It's going to talk about election. I'm glad to talk about it. So happy to talk about it. Because we usually think of our salvation from our side, not from heaven's. We usually think about, I was walking my own way, but then I turned and I came to Jesus. And when I came to Jesus, He changed my life. Amen? We think about it from the pavement perspective. But here's the truth. You didn't find Jesus. He found you. I was lost, but now I'm found. You know, He's talking about this sovereignty here, and He's reminding us that God's children will always be protected and kept. He will hold you fast. We talked about a little of this last week about enduring. All those who endure to the end will be saved. But dear saint, understand this. You were not an afterthought. Hear the word of God. Don't be afraid of this. Embrace it. It's God's gift, His sovereign grace gift to you and me. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and eternity, He chose us. Before He said, let there be light, He knew my name. That's what it means. It's glorious. So, if you're a preterist, an idealist, a historist, or a futurist, or it'll all work out, whatever your position is, here's what you can know. That we can be faithful to the Lord Jesus no matter how severe the tribulation will become, because He has limited the tribulation and He will see you through. He has shortened the time for His elect, chosen in eternity. If God chose you, dear believer, He won't change His mind about you. Soak that in. All right, enough of election. I can tell some of you are getting nervous, but you shouldn't be. He finishes not only with this understanding that our Lord is going to have us be prepared, that we should trust in His pity on us. We should trust in His providence. But finally, I want you to see that He finishes with trust that God has given us all we need for life and godliness. He finishes and He says, there are going to be those that point and say, there's the Christ, there's the Christ, there's the Christ, there's the Christ. He says, don't believe them. And here's the truth. We don't need to be fooled, because we're told in Revelation 1:7, when Jesus comes back, every eye is going to see Him. Nobody's going to have to say, is that Jesus? No, everybody's going to know. Okay, nobody's going to get faked out. We should be faked out. But He's saying there's something worse than persecution, and it's deception. Be aware. As a believer, be aware. And He says, be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. Now, some of us are going to say, I'd like to argue with You respectfully, Lord Jesus. You didn't tell us all we'd like to know. Now, I want to just harken back real quickly as I conclude. In the 2 Thessalonians passage, He said, I told you all these things. I told you all these things. In other words, He was with the church in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and He taught them eschatology. Like, maybe we should start that in our newcomers class, right? Our new members class. We need to have a section on eschatology. But He's teaching them about end times, and He's only been with them for 3 weeks. New believers. He says, I told you about the man of lawlessness. I told you this was going to happen first. So why are you quitting your jobs? Get back to work. Don't be lazy. My point is this. I'm confident they had a Q&A, an eschatology Q&A with the Apostle Paul after he gave them this talk that he refers to in 2 Thessalonians. I'm certain somebody raised a hand. Can you give us a few more details about the man of lawlessness? And I guarantee you, Paul did not say, not going to tell you anymore. I'm sure he probably gave them information we don't even have. You say, well, I don't like that. I wish I had all the information they had plus some. But here Jesus says, be on your guard. I've told you all things beforehand. In other words, dear believer, God has given us all we need to know to persevere, while at the same time not giving us all we want to know. There's a difference. But how can we be sure that these things are going to happen, just like Jesus said? Well, he's already predicted three times in chapter 8, 9, and 10 that he would die and he would be killed by the religious authorities, that he would be buried for 3 days, and then he would what? Rise from the dead. Jesus' credibility has never been stronger. An unbeliever here today, what do you need to do with all this eschatology? You need to run to Jesus. You need to come to Christ. He's the one who gave his life, resurrected from the dead, so that all your sins could be forgiven. The scriptures say, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And some of you here today, you'd love to know how it all ends. Here's what you need to know. You need a Savior. And you need to pray that it will not end before you come to Jesus. We pray that for you. And believer, what do you need to do with this? You need to understand that not only will he receive all unbelievers, but he will keep all of his own. He will see us through. So here it is again. Let all the readers what? Understand. We'll revisit this in a couple weeks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've tried to consider your words and tried to be as careful with them as possible, but I'm sure that I've not done that perfectly. Lord, we want to honor your words. We want to be prepared as you prepared your disciples for these days that I believe are coming. And Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful today. We'd be found faithful no matter where we find ourselves in your last days calendar. That we would continue to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we do ask again, as already been prayed this morning, that I'm sure there are those here with us today who've never realized that the reason why Jesus Christ predicted so perfectly that he was going to die and then rise, that now they're beginning to understand why that happened. It happened so that you could reconcile us to yourself. And that all of these judgments of wrath that are coming for sin have all been dealt with. The death of your son, Jesus. So we pray today that we would glory in the cross, that we prepare ourselves as we look at the availability and the sufficiency of Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.